It will be our pleasure and privilege again to hear Brother Bill in this afternoon's discourse. The title is Lamp of the Faithful, and we look forward to a blessing. Brother Bill.
Thank you, brethren. And you know, we reverence the Bible not just because it's an interesting book of proverbs and stories, but as it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, it's a divine revelation from men moved by the Spirit of God. With all of Satan's attempts throughout history to destroy God's Word, it's an incredible today that we even have the actual words of the divine Creator to read. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, "The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the Word of God shall stand forever." So we'd like to take you kind of on a journey through the hardships and the difficulties and the intrigue and the political problems, through all the treachery and murder and hush money and all the drama in bringing us the English Bible as it is today. It didn't just come easy. And I'm going to talk today about a thread that is about 20 years, starting about 20 years after the Apostle John, when the Gospels and the letters of the Apostles were compiled as what we know as the New Testament. We're not going to spend any time there, but it's just to kind of give us a flow through history here. Well, it's not until the 4th century that we see, you know, that's quite a bit of time, that God's finished Word, according to the churches that were there, mainly the Roman Church, regarded this as canon, which just means that this is the officially the Word of God, where they thought they had arrived at what were the proper books in the proper language. Well, jumping in history till the 4th century, we see this was a time under Constantine. Now the persecution was removed from the Roman Church or the Roman pagan Roman emperors and so forth. But now under Constantine, we see that things are very favorable and Christianity is popular. It's so popular that Constantine even required all of his soldiers to become Christian, which was quite contrary to the conscientious objection that they had had earlier years. Well, we also get here where Roman is dominating. Latin becomes the unifying language. And then we get the Bishop of Rome commissioned, and his name was Jerome, and he was to compile all the various attempts at the Latin translations into one more consistent Latin translation of the Bible. And this was what was termed as the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate comes from the word vulgar. Now, we use that as a bad word today, but really vulgar just means common. It was the common language of the people. That just sort of translated later on into being that common was vulgar versus, I guess the other language would be highfalutin. But within 500 years after the death of Jerome, Latin became a dead language, and so now we've got a problem. The scriptures then were cloaked in a language only understood by the priests of the Roman Catholic Church. This became a time of darkness prophesied in chapter 11, verse 3 of Revelation. And it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses," the Old and New Testaments, "that they shall prophesy 1,260 days." That's 1,260 prophetic years clothed in sackcloth. Well, the common people were given sacraments, rituals, traditions, and shown images of dead saints, little fingers and things like that. And in boxes, and the Bible was filtered through the eyes of the clergy and spoken in this mysterious, pompous language. And this was ripe with conditions that invited idolatry. An analogy to this is found in Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through 35. And this analogy is one that involves Gideon. Now, of course, we know that Gideon was a great man, and he had won with the help of the Lord, with just a small band, over the Midianites. And after this victory, the people said, "Rule over us." Okay, now we get a hint of the wrong attitude right from the very beginning. "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your son's son, for you have delivered us out of the hand of Midian." Well, Gideon was smarter than that. He refused this temptation, saying, "The Lord shall rule over you." This was the proper attitude. But he did ask the people to bring gold from the spoil to make a golden ephod. And when he made this ephod, he placed it in the city, in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel, it says, played harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. And we're going to explore, why did that happen? What was the problem, that why they turned this ephod into a thing of idol worship? Everything seemed to be okay for many years, but eventually, it wasn't overnight, it was subtle and slow, but in a while it became the snare of idolatry. So it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. Well, this all started with the ephod. Why was the ephod a snare? The ephod did not become a monument of the victory, like Gideon wanted it to be. But his first mistake was he took it to his own city, Ophrah, where he put it into ordinary use in a city and an altar not prescribed by God, and it was used by those other than the high priests. He's got three things going wrong already. The ephod was known, of course, from their background, to be something like the high priest used in the to consult God on an issue of various sorts. But here they misused it. It became to them like something magical. It became like an idol. It reminds me of those in the Catholic Church that pray to dead saints and pray to Mary and relics and so forth. They pray to them for something to be done. Well, this is what happened with the people after Gideon. It became an idol. They played harlot, or in the King James it says, went to whoring with it. Well, John Wesley, and I usually don't go to John Wesley, but in this case I came across this and I thought he was right on the money with his observation of this incident, and it was very interesting. He says that the creation of the ephod invited four sins. One, that we've got listed there, the sin of superstition. Well, that's a big one, and that's what we see in the nominal churches all the time. And if you go to other countries like Mexico and so on, it's really bad. Sin of superstition, worshiping God by a device of man, which was expressly forbidden. Okay, Number two, the sin of presumption in wearing or causing other priests, other than the high priest, to wear this kind of ephod. Number three, the sin of transgression of a plain command. They transgressed a plain command. That command was of worshiping God at one place and at one altar. And you can find the evidence of that, or the substantiation of that, in Deuteronomy 12, chapter 12, verses 5, 11, and 14. And it goes through where how the ephod was supposed to be used and where it was supposed to be used. And then, finally, you get It was laying a stumbling block, an occasion for idolatry before the people. Gideon knew that the people were prone to this. So it was kind of a dumb thing to do, I guess, to put something in front of them that he knew that they were prone to fall to. Okay, so in addition to these stairs and stumbling blocks, we have one other big issue. And that's Abimelech, son of Gideon, by his Shishamite concubine, would prove to be Gideon's thorn in the side. Remember that of all of Gideon's other wives, they were all Israelites, separate from the influence of the idolatrous people of the land. But in Judges chapter 9, we read that his loyalty to his mother, this wife was not, she was Shishamite, she was not Israelite, and his loyalty to his mother and to her relatives, it was extreme. They were all Shishamites or Shechemites. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. Shechemites, I guess, is probably the proper. And in Judges 9, 1 through 5, we see, and it says, "And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and spoke to them and the whole clan of his household and his mother's father, saying, 'Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that you serve 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal,'" that was Gideon, "'should they all rule over you, or that one man," he's pointing to himself, "one man, me, also remember that I am your bone and your flesh.'" We know that blood is thicker than water in many cases. The result is that Abimelech recruited followers and killed all 70 of his brothers. So no competition anymore. Again, we're going to point out the similarities between what happened to Gideon in his day and to what happened in the early centuries of the Roman Church. Compromise with the people of the land, whereby pagan practices were incorporated into Christian worship, and the setting up of icons and other supposed sacred items that invited idol worship. Well, the Roman Church attitude by this time was incredible. It was the clergy unchecked, and their byline was, "Ignorance is holiness." The common people were fed superstition and fear. Events leading to the Bibles, we have the Bibles that we all, the translations that we have all today, took a giant leap in AD 1384. Now let's see, go back here. When John Wycliffe produced dozens of handwritten copies in English of the scriptures. And these were translations from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. So even though we've made this giant leap, we're up to, near 1400 years after Christ now, this, even though it was seemed like a positive thing, and those that desired this did, the Roman Church looked at this as something that threatened their power. And of course, their power at that time, remember, extended over England at this time. It was, but this power, this, you know, in English, having the Bible would expose numerous creeds and practices to be false if people just read the Bible. And disdain for Wycliffe was so severe that for 40 years after he died, the Catholic Church exhumed his bones from the grave and burned the bones for heresy. I mean, that's real hatred. Wycliffe said, "Believers should ascertain for themselves what are the true matters of their faith by having the Scriptures in a language which all may understand." Boy, that's what we would certainly say today. Wycliffe's followers, such as Jan Hus, actively promoted Wycliffe's mission, and they spoke out against the tyranny of the corrupt Roman Church, which was threatening execution of anyone at that time possessing even a small portion of the Bible. Hus was burned alive at the stake in 1415, with Wycliffe's manuscripts reportedly being used as the kindling for that fire. Now we come to 1534. And don't bother to copy down these dates. It's more of the sequence that you need to remember. 100 years later, we have William Tyndale now translating the Bible into the English from certain Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, not just from that Latin Vulgate anymore. Texts which Wycliffe was not privileged to secure. Well, during this time, we have this famous fellow, King Henry VIII, and he, at that time, was a strong defender of the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore saw Tyndale's work as a great threat. Tyndale was forced to leave England, became an exile in Germany, and while in Germany, he befriended Martin Luther, who had translated the Bible from German. Their motto, Sola Scriptura, which means the Scriptures alone versus translations versus the traditions of the Church. Scriptures alone, no traditions, no creeds in that sense. The seeming misfortune of exile in Germany was actually by providence of God to put Tyndale in contact also with a German printer, one that was brave enough to print his manuscripts. Well, that resulted in large quantities of Tyndale's English version of the Bible being secretly smuggled into England from Belgium. And, of course, that was contrary to King Henry's decree. To complicate matters, King Henry became angry with the Pope for not granting him a divorce. And he broke from the Church of Rome and formed the Anglican Church of England, a sect at that time which was neither Catholic nor Protestant. I mean, it was just pretty much like Catholic, but just under King Henry now. All of this political wrangling culminated in Tyndale being hated and hunted by both the Roman and the Anglican churches. An interesting story here. The Anglican bishop under King Henry hit upon a plan that he thought was really great to put a stop to what he called this plague of Bibles coming into England. He contacted a merchant trading between England and Belgium and suggested that this merchant go over to Belgium, see Tyndale, and buy up all these Bibles and come back and burn them. Bring them back to England so they could be burned by the bishop. Well, he did exactly that. But the merchant was really in sympathy with Tyndale, so instead of doing it quite the way that the bishop wanted to do it, he paid three times the worth of what these Bibles were normally to cost and brought them back and had them burned. But by paying three times as much, Tyndale was able to do what? Print three times as many Bibles. So the bishop's plan really failed, and Tyndale's Bible, even in bigger quantities, continued to pour into England. Finally, in 1536, King Henry and his Anglican bishop did, though, capture Tyndale in Belgium. And, you know, there's no extradition treaties then. It's just go over and secretly capture him, and they just forcibly brought him back to England and had him strangled and then burned to ashes at the stake. Well, Tyndale's last words on this event before dying were, "Lord, open up the King of England's eyes." 2 years after Tyndale's death, King Henry sanctioned the printing of the first legal English Bible. It was called the Great Bible. I always like to point out the Bible in Eng-Glish on the front of that Bible. They hyphenated English. Thought that was interesting. Henry, even though he commanded that this be placed in every pulpit and be the official Bible of England, don't think that his eyes were really opened. His motivation was not noble as Tyndale had wanted it to be, but it was fueled by vanity, and simply he wanted to defy the Pope for not allowing his divorce from Catherine so he could marry Anne Boleyn. So he just defied the Pope, wanted to print his own Bible and put it in all the churches for that reason alone. Well, in 1553, events again took another deadly path. When Mary I, and she's called Bloody Mary, took the throne after 6 years after the death of her father, King Henry VIII, well, Mary was raised as a Catholic by her mother, Henry's first wife, Catherine. So now you see what her feeling was about her father. And she felt a strong contempt for her father after he abandoned her mother, Anne Boleyn. Mary was determined to put down the Anglican Church of her despised father and restore England to its Roman Catholic roots. So again, the Bible was considered a threat to this Roman Catholic revival. And so began another persecution of the Puritans and other Protestants in England. Escaping this persecution, many Protestants fled to Geneva, Switzerland, and there began another work, another English translation known as the Geneva Bible, the first Bible completely translated from the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. This was completed in 1560, and it stands as the translation with the greatest impact upon the Protestant Reformation in England. The Geneva Bible is unique. In fact, if you have eSword, you can get the Geneva Bible, put it on your eSword, you can get the comments that it has that go along with it. It's on eSword. It's hard to read because it's in an early English style. But the most controversial tool that they, that why the Protestants liked this Bible and why the Catholics did not, was because it had these marginal notes. And these notes presented a distinctive doctrinal difference held by reformers. It pointed to the hope of salvation without the need of the priestcraft and the erroneous systems of the sacraments. They boldly identified, these notes did, the papacy as the Antichrist and the Church of Rome as the scarlet woman riding the beast in Revelation 17:4. Well, while the Geneva Bible served to identify, coalesce, and edify the Reformation movement, it infuriated Mary and all these Catholics. Well, when Rome's great supporter, Queen Mary, died in 1558, yet another twist of religious history occurred. Mary was succeeded by her half-sister, Elizabeth I, who, much like her mother, Anne Boleyn, but unlike Queen Mary, strongly embraced the Protestant Reformation. So we get this huge swing the other way now. So now we get this, the Protestants there, the Puritans there, are feeling safe. And many of the exiles from Geneva return to England, bringing with them this beloved Geneva Bible. In the year 1560 was a movement in Scotland to further promote religious freedom. Covenants were signed pledging allegiance to Christ alone as the head of the church. That's important because, remember, the King of England before that was the head of the church. Not, they said, no, we don't, that's not proper. Christ alone is the head of the church. This reaction to this former Catholic oppression, where they pledged allegiance to the Pope and to the King as the head of the church, we're going to have more to say about this a little bit later on. In 1582, the Roman Catholic Church saw that it could no longer hide the Word of God in Latin and concluded that if the Bible was going to be available in English, it would provide its own official translation complete with its own marginal notes. Kind of reminds me of the Jehovah's Witnesses with their own official translation and with their own notes. And everybody seems to do this, I guess, if they want to control their people. If it's going to be out there, you'll read the one we want you to read. Well, using the Latin Vulgate is the only way to go, they said. And so they used that as their source text. And the Pope sanctioned what became known as the Douay Old Testament and the Reims New Testament. Well, this is still the translation of choice for Catholics today, even though it's been rejected, of course, by Protestants because of that Douay Old Testament. Why is that? Well, because the Douay Old Testament includes what we would consider the uninspired books of the Apocrypha. Now, note that the Apocrypha was written between Ezra's time and the time of Christ. It wasn't originally ever written in the Hebrew language. And it was really rejected by the Jews, not only for that, but because it had many magical claims found there. And such as in the book of Tobit, where it says in chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, quote, "If the devil or an evil spirit troubles anyone, they can be driven away by making a smoke of the heart, liver, and gall of a fish, and the devil will smell it and flee away and never come again anymore." So, at this point in history, there was a relative peace among the Protestants, and Elizabeth's reign was for 45 years. Well, after Elizabeth died in 1603, King James I came to the throne, and the Geneva Bible, which did so much to encourage Protestants, and especially Puritans, soon became a thorn in his side. James had declared himself the head of the Church of England by divine right of kings, and ruled with a heavy hand over Puritans and Covenanters who refused to honor him as the head of the church. Well, despite the Reformation from Catholic domination by his predecessor, Queen Elizabeth, James essentially replaced it with the Episcopal Church domination. He just put one bad system in place of the other now that he is the head of things, and was urged by the Bishop of Canterbury to make Scotland also bow to the episcopal yoke. Scotland at that time was mainly what was a form of Presbyterianism, and those are the ones they called Covenanters at that time. They really weren't episcopal, but now they were required to become episcopal and bow to the king as being the head. Interesting note about this concept of divine right of kings. It goes all the way back to the god kings of Egypt. And it was a common thought in Europe in the early centuries. The arrogant James dissolved the English Parliament in 1622, and it was quoted as saying, "Monarchy is the greatest thing on earth. Kings are called gods, since just like God, they have the power of life and death over all their subjects in all things. They are accountable to God only. So it is a crime for anyone to argue about what a king can do." King James not only saw the Puritans and Scottish Covenanters as a threat to his sovereignty, but also saw the marginal notes of the Geneva Bible as seditious and savoring too much of dangerous and traitorous conceits. You know, he's referring very specifically to some notes in the Geneva Bible that were like the ones about Exodus 1:17. In this example, it talks about how that the Hebrew midwives were right to disobey Pharaoh's command to kill all the firstborn male babies, or all the male babies of the Israelites. And, of course, by this, it's showing that somebody could go against a king's command. And this, to him, was going to encourage civil disobedience. So this Geneva Bible had bad notes, bad advice in it, according to him. Well, James declares, quote, "I shall make them conform themselves, or I will harry them out of the land." Result, many Puritans and Presbyterians or Scottish Covenanters were either banished or escaped from religious tyranny. Where did they go? Many of them to America. And what did they take with them? Their beloved Geneva Bible, which had been exclusively known as this Protestant Bible. Now, here's something interesting to note at this point. You've got all these people that are Presbyterians and Scottish Covenanters and Puritans coming to America with these Geneva Bibles, which then, by the Lord's providence, provided a land with morals and respect for the scriptures. People that were escaping persecution, wanting freedom, and wasn't it a very favorable environment then for the Harvest Truth movement to be born? Now, by contrast to that, you know, there's a lot of colonialism going on at that time, a lot of fighting for possession of the land in this country. What if we had been colonized by the Portuguese or Spanish? You'd be all saying Hail Mary right now, wouldn't you? You'd all be Catholic. Just think about that. Because of James' hatred for the Geneva Bible, he wanted to establish a new Bible for his kingdom, removing any of the marginal notes which would disrespect the church, state, crown. Thus, the King James Version of the Bible was commissioned in 1611 and was completed and dedicated to the king. An interesting thought here is that, you know, many Christian groups today, and you've all heard them, will only use the King James and contend it's because the only one authorized by God through his earthly representative. It's the only one that's valid. Well, there's two small problems with that that are seen right off the bat with this study. One, it's based on the authority of the divine right of kings. Now, stop and think. Protestants were fighting against the concept of divine right of kings, but Protestants, especially Baptists, are the strongest supporters of the divine right of kings authorized Bible. King James wasn't, obviously, to them, if you pin them down on this, he certainly wasn't the authorized representative. So where does the authorized come from? It's foolishness. They certainly wouldn't want the divine right of kings imposed upon them. Second item is that for 41 years after the death of King James, the King James Version of the Bible still included in it the Apocrypha. So if somebody says, I only want the 1611 version of the King James Bible, that's the one I respect, they have to take the Apocrypha with it then, because that was in it. Well, in 1625, King James' son, Charles I, took power and pursued his father's despotic policy. And by 1642, after a couple of decades of oppression, the English Parliament turned against the king and plunged the country into a civil war. The king lost. He was executed as a tyrant and a traitor. And for now, a few years, England and Scotland would again seem to be in this condition of religious tolerance. Well, by 1651, Charles II took rule over the throne of England and Scotland. And it seemed that for 9 years, he would be supporting this reform again, this favorable condition. But then all of a sudden, he reversed his position and condemned the Scottish covenants as being treasonous against his crown. And there's some indication that he really secretly was always Catholic and desired to get back to those roots. So, for the next 30 years or so, England and Scotland experienced the worst depression. And on those who would swear allegiance to the king or not swear allegiance to the king as having the divine right over matters of church and state. In addition, the episcopal bishops were given legal authority to hunt down all nonconformists. Well, at this point, we'd like to focus on what is commonly known as a particular group as the Scottish Covenanters. These were especially singled out for persecution and testing as to their loyalty to the truth. Covenanters who refused to give any man honor due to the Lord's anointed. They in no way would agree that the king was the supreme earthly ruler in the Church of God. Daniel Defoe, and he was the author of Robinson Crusoe, wrote that it was worse than that of the Roman emperors and popish inquisitors. Long is the roll of those lashed to the hooks, burned, branded, starved, bones mangled and crushed. But as the horrors and the bestial and brutal, so are the testimonies tender and spirit-quickening. During this time, many covenanters gave a faithful witness. I'm going to give you some of these, and as you're thinking about them, think of their conviction. Think of how faithful they were to the truth they'd been given. Think of the principles that they were standing on. And I think you'll find this affinity, like I did, to them as being your brethren. The first one is Donald Cargill. Now, he was a young preacher. Not accepting the state church, he was constantly hounded by the king's troops. He escaped to the hills, but often returned to preach to his congregation. One day, someone complained to him that his sermons were too short. His reply was precious to me. He said, "Ever since I bowed a knee in good earnest to pray, I never durst pray and preach with my gifts. And where my heart is not affected and comes not up in my mouth, I always thought it time for me to quit. What comes not from the heart, I have little hope that it will go to the heart of others." Beautiful sentiment. He died at the hand of Charles II, and on the day that he went to the gallows, he wrote, "This is the most joyful day I ever saw in my pilgrimage on earth. This day is to seal with my blood all the truths I ever preached. Neither king nor pope is the head of the church, but Christ and Christ alone." Another poor man from the hamlet of Priesthill in England. His name is John Brown. And between 5 and 6 o'clock in the morning after family worship, John Brown went to cut some peat moss. Now, I'm going to repeat that again. Okay. After family worship, at 5 and 6 in the morning, what were you doing at 5 and 6 in the morning? I can't, you know, it's just astounding. In the midst of the dark, the king's horse troops came upon him. His home was ransacked, and so-called treasonous papers were found. Brown was questioned. His stammering disappeared, and he answered every question so solidly and distinctly that the king's commander asked him if anyone asked those that were there, if anyone had ever heard Brown preach, because there were to be no preachers of another religion other than the Anglican. "No," they said, "he was never a preacher." The commander angrily stammered that Brown was immediately to die, and Brown was to say his last prayers. As Brown began to pray, the commander interrupted, saying, "I gave you leave to pray, and you have begun to preach." Brown turned on his knees and said, "Sir, you know neither the nature of preaching nor praying that calls this preaching." And looking to God, finished his last prayer as the commander pressed a pistol to his head. Beatrice Umfriston, 10 years of age, signed a bond with 15 other young girls, part of which reads, "This is a covenant between the Lord and us to give ourselves full to Him, without reserve, soul and body, hearts and affections, to be His children and Him to be our God and our Father." 10 years of age. Hugh McHale. He was a young minister of about 20 years of age. He says, "The scripture doth abundantly evidence that the people of God have been persecuted sometimes by Pharaoh on the throne and sometimes by a Haman in the state and sometimes by a Judas in the church." This, of course, brought imprisonment and torture at the hand of those who recognized McHale was referring to them. A tight iron cage was enclosed on his leg, and a wedge driven by a mallet until the leg was smashed and pulpy. No word came from him of betrayal, though, of the other covenanters. Trust in God were his last words. Then there was Margaret McLaughlin, 70 years of age, and Margaret Wilson, only 18 years of age. Before a savage court in 1685 stood four female prisoners. They all refused to accept the governing of the church by the civil authority and were accused of attending meetings for worship outside the established church. They were sentenced to flogging, and two of them were sentenced to drowning. Both Margarets were taken to the sea, where two long wooden stakes had been fixed deeply in the mud when the tide was low. One stake was near the oncoming water. That was for the elder sister. Cruelty was extreme, as the younger woman was to witness the other's death before the waters reached her, too. In addition, she was taunted by her persecutors. In submissive spirit, she spoke from the 25th Psalm. My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me, and for thy goodness great. God good and upright is. The way he'll sinners show, the meek in judgment he will guide and make his path to know. As she was saying this, the cold waves dashed over her head. Three times the soldiers pulled her up to ask her if she was ready to repent and admit supremacy of the king. Many of the bystanders pleaded with her too, saying, say those words and they'll release you. Margaret groaned, no sinful oaths for me, neither death nor life nor principalities nor power shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Some covenanters did take up armed resistance. The militant covenanters remind us of impetuous Peter trying to defend our Lord in the garden, which we know is an act of not yet being fully grounded in the principles of truth. Many covenanters, however, felt their testimony of suffering would speak so much better than that of fighting. They wrote, as jewels surrounded by cutting irons, they were, and they were to seal from their experience the sweetness of suffering for Christ. Many hundreds of Covenanters and Puritans, both men and women, were banished as slaves to the West Indies and to the American plantations, from South Carolina all the way up to New Jersey. And this gives us some kind of an insight, maybe, as to where the American slaves got and heard the gospel. Did they receive it from plantation owners, or did they receive it from fellow slaves that were Puritans and Covenanters? I think the latter. Just a couple things more. It's a beautiful poem, and there's many poems that were said, but this one was written by Lady Curlas, and she was imprisoned in Blackness Castle along with many others there, and she wanted to encourage her fellow prisoners, and she said, my brother dear, with courage bear the cross. Joy shall be joined with all thy sorrows here. High is thy hope, disdain is earthly dross. Soon you shall see the wished-for day appear. Now is dark, the sky cannot be clear. After the clouds it shall be calm anon. Wait on his will, whose blood hath brought thee, the dear. Extol his name, though outward joy be gone. Look to thy Lord, thou art not left alone. Since he is thine, what pleasures thou canst take? He is at hand and hears thy every groan. End out thy fight and suffer for his sake. A sight most bright and thy soul shall see shortly see, when store of glory, rich reward shall be. Another important statement of the faith of the covenanters that I thought was very interesting. Number one, that the Lord is written and preached, that the Lord's written and preached word may be sent with power to enlighten the poor pagan world. Okay, that would be expected. And then number two, that the old cast off Israel would never be forgotten in prayer meetings, that the promised day of their ingrafting again by faith might be hastened, and that the dead weight of the blood of their fathers be removed off them. Doesn't this remarkable spirit of dedication to the principles of truth and righteousness bring you into more of a heart communion with these brethren? Because of those who endured for the sake of truth, today we have a light shining more and more upon the Bible path. We owe a great debt of gratitude to those whose lives were sacrificed to bring us clarity on the Word of God that we now freely enjoy. That their lives should not have been taken in vain, we should handle the Scriptures with great care, reverence, and appreciation. Much has been done to bring us a more accurate version of God's Word. But we also owe thanks to the Lord, providing His wise and faithful servant that could straighten out the interpretational errors of the Dark Ages. How would mankind appreciate the love and wisdom and justice of Jehovah if that servant had not explained the Lord's purpose for the permission of evil, the purpose and manner of the Lord's second advent, and the real meaning of the blessing to all the families of the earth? Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. May the Lord add his blessing.